2020, we will finish what has now been a 2.5 year study in Genesis that we began October 1st, 2017. So, of course, during that time, we've covered other books. During the breaks in there, we've covered Esther and Ruth. We've covered the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. We did a series on the churches or with the other churches in the Katy area on blessing our neighbors and being, sort of engaged with them. In this past summer, of course, we looked at the greatness of God through his natural incommunicable attributes. So we've covered a lot more than just Genesis in 2.5 years, but for the past 2.5 years, our main focus has been Genesis, and now it's about done. And a lot of you are probably glad to hear that. A lot of you may not be, and I hope that there are at least some like me for whom both is true, that you're glad to be moving on to the next thing, but going to be a little bittersweet because you'll miss leaving Genesis. It's been nice being in there. If you're wondering, by the way, what the next thing is, it will be Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we'll pick that up in February together. It's one of my favorite books in all of the Bible because of its focus on the supremacy and preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to be fair, all of the books are my favorite books of the Bible, but this one is my favorite book of the Bible because of what it talks about as far as the supremacy of Christ. So that's where we're headed, to Advent next week and to Colossians once we finish Genesis in February. But today, it's Genesis 44, continuing the story of Joseph. It's the longest storyline in the book of Genesis, and so that's what we're going to be looking at. Let's pray together, and then we'll get into it. Lord, we just thank you, as we always do, that you're not a God who is silent. You're a God who's given us your word. You've revealed yourself to us. You've shown us more than just your glory in your creation, which you've shown us clearly enough, but you've told us who you are. You've told us your intentions for us. And in spite of ourselves, you've shown your love for us. We ask that you would do that again this morning, Lord, as we study your word, that you would impress its eternal truths upon our hearts, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, last week, Ron talked to us about Jacob's faith, and he kind of compared that with Joseph's faith. And we looked at Jacob's faith in terms of the actions it took. It was faith worked out in action when faced with no other choice. Jacob went all in. And so Ron said last week, and I'll reiterate it, and I'll sort of echo the thought, add my vote of confidence to what was said there, which is that Jacob's faith, as displayed in Genesis 43, is a huge encouragement to me. And the reason it's a huge encouragement to me is because it's not heroic faith. Now, you look throughout all of the scriptures and the people, when you talk about faith, you think of guys like Abraham, and you think of guys like David, and guys like Elijah or Paul, but Jacob was a man of faith, and yet you look at it and you go, well, that's not that impressive, and that's an encouragement to me, because quite frankly, it's a lot like my faith. It wasn't the faith of a mighty, unshakable, powerful man. It was the faith of a weak, pathetic, fearful man and a mighty, unshakable, powerful God. And so he just went, hey, I have no other choice. I have nowhere else to turn. And so I'm going to have to trust this God. I'm going to have to place my faith in him. And if you think that's a little bit of a second-rate faith, well, let me just let you know, little secret here, God must bring everyone to the point where they realize they have no other choice but to trust in him, but to trust in Christ if they're going to, because you're sinful, and if he gives you an alternative, you'll take it, guaranteed. Okay, and so he brings us all to the point where we realize we have no other choice. And so I like to call it a capitulation of faith. It's just, what else can I do? I fall at your feet and I trust you because I have nothing else. I have no other opportunity. And so this is a faith that's not heroic. It's a faith that's just normal. It's a faith a lot like Ron's, if he's to be believed. And it's a faith a lot like mine. And probably, I'm guessing, a faith a lot like a lot of yours. And it encourages me because I'm reminded that it's not the intensity or the clarity or the content of the faith, but the object of the faith that matters. It's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves, not the power of your faith in him. So I'm encouraged by that. And so like me and Ron and probably a lot of you, Jacob simply got to the place where he realized he had no other choice but to cast himself upon the mercy of God. And when he did, he entrusted himself completely to that mercy, because what else was there? And so when you look at what Jacob did, he sent food, a large gift of food. Well, why were they going to Egypt? Because they were starving. He sent food they didn't have. And so he sent food, this large gift of food that he couldn't afford to send. And he didn't just send food. He sent Benjamin along with all of Benjamin's other brothers. And he sent them all on the prayer that God would show mercy to his family. And it encourages me. He prayed that God would be merciful to him because, frankly, if it went south, what was going to happen? He and all his family were going to starve to death and he would have no posterity. He literally put everything in his last ditch, no other choice effort to trust in God. I love that. It's an encouragement to me because that's what real faith often looks like. He literally entrusted everything to God, but in fairness, he had no other choice. And so it is with us. So when the brothers get to Egypt, they're welcomed into the household of Joseph, whom they still don't recognize. They don't know it's their brother. And they're treated with kindness and hospitality and grace. And up to this point, God's mercy toward them had been just utterly extravagant, as we covered a couple weeks back. But things in this chapter are frankly about to get foolish. They're about to just get kind of nuts. And so look with me at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs is a book about wisdom. And being a book about wisdom, it covers it in, you know, talking both about wisdom and talking about what is wise. It covers it extensively. Now, wisdom isn't the same thing as intelligence. You can be extremely smart and be very unwise. Okay, these are not the same thing. Wisdom is about living life well. It's about applying knowledge well. It's about applying common sense to life, doing the sensible thing. And as a book about wisdom, Proverbs is constantly showing us not only what wisdom looks like, telling us how to live wisely, but also contrasting wisdom with its opposite, which is what? Foolishness. Okay, so we're all the time through Proverbs seeing a contrast between what wisdom is and what it's not, between wisdom and foolishness. And so that's what we're looking at throughout the book of Proverbs. In the Bible, though, being a fool is not the same thing as being stupid. It's just being absurd. It's not living as though you don't know the facts, as though you're ignorant of facts. It's just living. Let me back up and revise it. It's not being ignorant of the facts. It's not actually not knowing the facts. It's just living as though you were. It's living as though you don't know them. It's living as though you don't know things that you already have. It's living seemingly in opposition to good sense. And so with that in mind, look at the fatherly advice given on behaving wisely in Proverbs 6, verse 1 through 5. My son, if you've become surety for your neighbor, if you've given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go. Humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. So the writer says here, have you become surety for someone? Have you become sort of their co-signer? Have you put yourself at risk for the sake of someone else's obligation? If so, go fix it now. Go deal with that problem. Don't do that. Don't make yourself surety for someone else. And if you've already done it, do everything necessary to get out of it. It's really unwise. In fact, we could say it's what? Foolish. It's foolish. So if it's unwise, it's foolish. Now, in another proverb, the one who becomes surety for someone else is compared to the naive. They're saying, don't do that. Don't become surety for someone else. It's foolish. It goes against wisdom. It puts you in serious personal risk. Don't do that. Don't be foolish. Now, I want you to hold that idea in your mind. Just kind of picture a big old blackboard in your mind. And on that blackboard, I want you to picture an equation written across in chalk. On the one side of the equation, it says foolishness, it says surety. And on the other side, surety equals foolishness. Okay, that's the equation up on the blackboard of your mind. Surety equals foolishness. And with that equation on the imaginary blackboard in your mind, turn over with me to Genesis 44, and let's look at it together. Okay, now while you're getting there, I'll just kind of disclaim something. Pay no attention to the monitors behind me. We know they're strobe lights. Okay? And we're working on trying to fix that. Hopefully in the next few weeks, they'll stop that flashy thing they're doing. But bear with them for now. So Genesis chapter 44, in your mind, picturing this equation. Surety equals foolishness. Look with me, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 44. Then he being Joseph, he's going to command his brothers to do something. He's going to command his house steward to do something. These brothers, they've made it to Egypt. They've been reunited with Joseph. They've been treated well. In fact, far better than they thought they were. They returned the money that they took with them. Joseph has seen his youngest brother Benjamin, and he's been sort of emotionally impacted by that. They've had a feast together. They've had drink together. They're hoping to get their food sacks filled and head on home because they feel like they've kind of dodged a bullet. They've been nervous about this entire situation the whole time through. They've been reunited with Simeon, their brother. They just want to get their food and get out of there. Then this happens. He commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You've done wrong in doing this.'" And so he overtook them, and he spoke these words to them. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves." So he said, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Now Joseph's been watching these brothers of his through their interactions with him, and they seem to have changed. There have been some evidences of change in them, but there's only one way to be absolutely sure. And so what Joseph is going to do is he's going to set up one last test for them. And this one last test is going to be designed to replicate the very situation that put Joseph in Egypt in the first place. He's going to create the same temptations they had with him. And so look what he does here. Who is Benjamin? Well, he's the new Joseph, isn't he? He's now the youngest son. He's the new favored son. He's the only remaining son of Rachel. He is the son that is now the bearer of the birthright, in spite of the fact that he's the youngest of all the sons. He is the new Joseph. He's the one they should be jealous of. He's the one that the favored child. And so he's going to set him up to be that. And what's the temptation? Well, the temptation was to let him go into slavery in Egypt over a little bit of silver. Now, you didn't miss that detail, did you? You didn't think that that was insignificant or that it was coincidental that Joseph says, "No, use the silver cup." Because what was it ultimately that put Joseph in slavery in Egypt? It was a little bit of silver. So these brothers had sold Joseph into slavery for the sake of a few pieces of silver. And now Joseph wants to see if they'll do the same to Benjamin for the sake of a little bit more silver. And so the test is arranged. Their bags are loaded with food. Their money is returned. The silver cup is placed in Benjamin's bag with the intention of it being found once this whole plot is set in motion. And here the brothers thought they were home free. Here they thought they had made it. They were all breathing a sigh of relief. They'd managed to sort of convince their father to allow them to bring Benjamin back with them. They'd purchased more food. They'd recovered Simeon, their other brother. They'd survived the feast and the audience with the scary Egyptian official. And now they were headed home. And you just got to know, they're leaving in joy. We have the food that we need to live for who knows how much longer, at least another year. It was as much food as they could carry, and they lived for at least a full year on the food they brought back before. So it's a time of joy-filled. I mean, they're leaving, heading home, and it's just that kind of floaty feeling you get when you feel like you avoided a situation that you thought was going to go badly. And so they're excited about this, and they're joy-filled. And just when they're breathing this sigh of joyful relief, the steward shows up and accuses them. It's not hard to imagine this scene. They're indignant. They're angry. They've gone to great lengths to be honest, being super careful, even bringing back money that had been returned to them after their first visit. They're absolutely rock solid confident in their integrity. Rock solid confident in their innocence. They believe this accusation is false. In fact, the way I imagine them is confidently annoyed. They're probably offended, frankly, at this point. I mean, they've endured so much over the time that they've tried to get this food. They've tried to be so careful, and here they are now being accused of something they know they didn't do. They're annoyed, so much so that the text implies that they were anxious to prove themselves innocent, anxious to vindicate themselves. Look at verse 11. They hurried. They want to get this done, get it over with and get home. They hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. So as the steward searched their sacks, each of them stood there watching, undoubtedly growing more and more smug. Right? Undoubtedly growing more and more indignant, sort of righteously so, as each new sack was searched and found clean. Reuben is the oldest. His sack is searched first. They find nothing, and Reuben draws himself up and folds his arms and just like, you know, shaking his head in indignation. And then they move on from Reuben to Simeon, and then from Simeon to Levi, and from Levi to Judah. You can imagine the scene, right? It's not hard. You can almost see them lined up, and each time a sack is found clean, they're glowering at the steward as he's searching these sacks. Again and again this happened, not just the first four, but then there's Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher, and after them there's Issachar and Zebulun. 10 times sacks were searched and found to be in order. And so by the time these 10 searches had turned up nothing, you can just almost hear the brothers murmuring to each other, can't you? They're probably just smiling, not happy smiles, but like, you know, indignant smiles. This obvious farcical situation, this failure of justice. It's just, this steward is clearly incorrigible. I mean, how many sacks does he have to search to make this point? He's really going to have egg on his face when he's done with this. And they know it. Most likely, they weren't even really paying much attention by the time the steward walked over to Benjamin and began searching his sack. And that's when horror strikes. Again, verse 12. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now suddenly, there's the cup. It's buried in the grain of Benjamin's sack. And now, nobody's smiling anymore. Nobody's indignant anymore. No one's feeling smug. No one's murmuring. In fact, the text records no words at all, which I find interesting. It's not a single word uttered here. They are horrified. They are terror-stricken. They're instantaneously cast into grief. Guts are clenched. Minds are reeling, trying to make sense of this. Panic is threatening. The text doesn't record anything about Benjamin making any effort to defend himself, but even if he did, for all appearances, he seems to have been caught red-handed, doesn't he? I mean, this looks bad. This doesn't look good for any of them. The brothers have no reason to believe that Benjamin was anything but guilty. And again, we have no words from them, but we don't need words because their actions say enough. Look at verse 13. And they tore their clothes. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. Now, if you'll remember back when Joseph disappeared, it was only Jacob who tore his clothes. The brothers hadn't torn their clothes, but now all of the brothers tear their clothes. It's a sign of grief, and it's the first time we see anything in this narrative at all that even resembles brotherly solidarity. Even resembles some kind of unity among these boys. And is quickly followed by something else. They all go back to Egypt with the steward and Benjamin. So, the steward said that only the one in whose possession the cup was found would be required to return. But they're not leaving Benjamin behind this time. They're not going to leave him to his fate. If he goes back, they go back. And so the same brothers who left rejoicing just a short while before now return to the house they just left weeping. All together in unity and solidarity. This doesn't sound at all like the 10 brothers we saw 20 years ago, does it? This doesn't sound at all like them. Look at verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Sound familiar? Verse 15, Joseph said to them, "What is this deed you've done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" Now, more than likely, Joseph wasn't actually practicing divination. If you have a picture of him sitting around the house reading tea leaves, my guess is that's not what it was about. Later on, the Israelites are actually forbidden from practicing divination. It hasn't happened yet, but my guess is that's not Joseph's MO. It's not really what he's doing here. But he's playing this part of the pagan ruler, the pagan vizier. And so they're all convinced that he's practicing divination. And meanwhile, all 11 of them are now doing what? They're bowing down on their faces before Joseph. This is the first time in the narrative that all of Joseph's brothers, all of them, are bowed down on their faces before him in fulfillment of the dream Joseph had had more than 20 years ago. So they're all down on their faces before him, and this whole test has been set up by Joseph to see who these brothers are. Who are they now? After all of this time, 20 years is a long time, and who you knew 20 years ago, you don't see him again for 20 years. The people change. And so Joseph wants to know, who are these brothers? Now, I suggested in a previous study that what Joseph is doing is he's putting them through these tests to see how they'll respond, so he'll have some idea of whether or not he even wants to reveal himself to them. How does he want to deal with them? Just as a stranger on the basis of commerce, dealing with them that way? Or does he want to be reconciled with them? He's trying to figure out whether reconciliation is even something he'll consider. He had thanked God for allowing him to forget his father's household. And now here they were standing before him. Does he want to be reconciled? Joseph being a type of Christ, as I've said throughout this study, there's a principle here for us, and it's this. It's very simple. There is no reconciliation without repentance. There is no reconciliation without repentance. Now, that's true of Joseph and his brothers, but it's also true of sinners with our Creator. It's a popular but dangerous idea in our time that sinners can somehow be reconciled to God without repentance of sin. And that's a dangerous idea. One that you'll find absolutely no justification for in the Bible. What you will find is that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. That repentance is part of saving faith. Listen, you can't believe and mourn that Christ died for your sins while still loving the sin that required his death. You can't believe and hold fast to what you need to be rescued from. You can't confess Christ as Lord and yet continue to embrace what the Lord says is wicked and evil. To trust Christ is to repent of sin. To have Him as your Savior is to submit to Him as your Lord. These aren't two separate things. They are one and the same. Repentance and faith are the ingredients of true biblical conversion and the path to reconciliation. Now, I don't want to belabor that point too much because it's not the central picture we see in this text. It's a little bit of a side point, but what we're focused on here is what Joseph is focused on. Has there been repentance in these brothers? Have they turned away from their wickedness? Have they changed? And the answer appears to be yes. Now, if Joseph's left with any doubt of that, what happens next should seal it for him. Look at verse 16. So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." So Judah takes up the role of spokesman for the brothers, and he says, "We are all guilty. In fact, we have nothing to say for ourselves. We have no defense. We have nothing we can come back with. What could we say? We're all guilty men." But pay close attention to what Judah actually says here. First, notice it's God and not Joseph. God and not the steward who has, quote, found out the iniquity of your servants. Right? It's God who has determined our sin. It's God who's seen our sin. So throughout their testing at Joseph's hands, they feared that it was God who was punishing them, God who was subjecting them to trial. And why did they assume that was the case? Answer, because of their guilt over what they had done to Joseph. Right? God knows what we've done. We're guilty. He knows what we've done. And so he's punishing us. He's repaying us for our deeds. They recognize that they are guilty men who are liable to judgment. But then notice that Judah implies two classes of guilt here. This isn't just one group of people. There are two classes of guilt here, two guilty parties, as it were. The first guilty party is the brothers. It's a party of 10. We're all guilty. What could any of us say? We'll all stay with you. But notice the word both there. There's a second guilty party. And it's a party of one. Quote, the one in whose possession the cup has been found. So I want you to understand, Judah is not suggesting falsely that all the brothers are guilty of the theft of the cup. It was only found in Benjamin's sack. We are guilty, and so is the one in whose possession the cup was found. Two classes of people. Two groups of people here. So this isn't false humility. This isn't magnanimity. It's interesting that none of the brothers is recorded as objecting to Judah's words here. They've all been afraid of something like this happening, right? But now they're standing before the Grand Vizier of Egypt, and Judah takes the self-appointed role of spokesperson and says, we're all guilty, and not one of these brothers says, well, hold on, I'm not. I don't want to get stuck here. I don't want to get whatever, enslaved or imprisoned or anything like that. Not one of the brothers actually objects. Now, what are the chances that 10 brothers, any 10 brothers, but especially these 10 brothers, would all agree to take the fall for one if they weren't actually guilty? So what's going on here? What's happening here? Well, I think what's going on is that Judah is admitting real guilt, for sure. It just isn't necessarily the guilt of the cup. That falls on Benjamin. But still, they're all guilty men. They're all deserving of punishment. They know it. It's been weighing on their consciences for decades. And this is just Judah admitting it and surrendering to the justice of God for it. Okay. There have been several near misses, but now God's got us. We just need to submit. Now, they don't all deserve slavery for the cup, do they? That's on Benjamin, or so they think. But they all deserve slavery, don't they? Yeah. So they presume that the Egyptian official knows nothing of their sin against their brother 20 years earlier because they don't know he is their brother from 20 years earlier. But that doesn't matter. They all know that they stand guilty and no better than Benjamin. In fact, they're guilty of worse. It reminds me of a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He once wrote, "If any man think ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be." Right? Ron was giving me some pastoral advice a few years back when I first started out as pastor here at Katy Bible Church, and he commented to me that he had learned over time that when he is unjustly criticized for this or that, he'd come to the conclusion that he should just accept the criticism with grace, because even if that wasn't true, there was something else worse that was that they weren't criticizing him for at that moment. Fair enough. I think that's good advice. I think that's wise. And yet that's a hard place to get to, isn't it? That place where we're honest with ourselves about ourselves. We like to think of ourselves as pretty good people, don't we? Not too long ago, there was a study done in which researchers asked 1 million high school students, 1 million, that's a huge study. They asked 1 million high school students how well they got along with their peers and what kind of person they were. None, listen to me, none of the students rated themselves below average. None of them. In fact, 60% believed they were in the top 10%. I'm not a math person, so maybe I'm just getting this wonky. 10% said they were average. Oh, I'm sorry, no, I've jumped the gun here. 25% rated themselves in the top 1%. Now, the researchers were intrigued. Okay, well, we got 60% in the top 10%. We have 25% in the top 1%. That is intriguing math. And so they decided that they wanted to look into it a little further. And so then they polled college professors next. Same thing. 2% rated themselves below average. They are far more humble than high school students. 10% said they were average, 63% were above average, and 25% rated themselves as truly exceptional. I love that. Truly exceptional. Of course, these numbers are statistically impossible, wildly so. When you summarize this data, you realize that what this study shows us is that the average person believes he or she is a better person than the average person. That's a pretty ridiculous thing to think, isn't it? And yet, that's us. This is us. We have seen the enemy, and he is us. Right? But the Christian recognizes he's not a good person. He's a guilty person. He's a person who is liable for judgment and justice. She recognizes that she's far worse than people assume her to be because people are comparing her to the worst of men. And the only valid comparison is to the best of men, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Judah admits, we're guilty. And trust me, he meant it. This wasn't just false magnanimity. And not one brother objected. The first step towards repentance is what? Confession. Take us prisoner, Judah said, all of us. We will all be your slaves. Verse 17. But he being Joseph, said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Here's the final test, the great temptation. Leave Benjamin. Leave him. He's guilty. Leave Benjamin, the heir to the birthright, the youngest brother, the new favorite, the only remaining son of Rachel, the new Joseph. Leave him in slavery over this little bit of silver and go in peace. Will they do it? That's the question. Now, the Judah of 20 years ago was the one who suggested selling Joseph into slavery, wasn't he? What now? Verse 18. Then Judah approached him. And he said, oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you're equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he's torn in pieces, and I've not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you'll bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now stop. Remember that blackboard in your mind? The one with the word surety written on it? If you remember that equation, what other words should you be thinking right now? Foolishness. Foolishness. And turn back to Genesis chapter 43, verse 9. Chapter 43 and verse 9. This is Judah, when he made the promise, he's speaking to his father and he says, I myself will be, what's the word? Surety for him. I will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame before you forever. Judah had promised his father that he himself would be surety for Benjamin. Foolishness. Foolishness. Why? Why is it so foolish? Look what surety entails. In Genesis 43:9, Judah is going to be responsible for Benjamin, for better or worse. Benjamin does something stupid, that's on Judah. Benjamin messes up, that's on Judah. Look what surety entails. He's going to bear the blame for Benjamin. He says, let the blame fall on me. Look back at Genesis chapter 44, verse 32. Again, he's going to bear the blame for Benjamin. In verse 33, now that Benjamin's been found guilty, he'll not only bear Benjamin's blame, what's he going to do? He's going to stand in Benjamin's place as his substitute. He'll be taken so that Benjamin might go free. Look at verse 33. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I would see the evil that would overtake my father. Foolishness. This is the chickens coming home to rest for Judah's foolishness. Judah put himself at unnecessary risk, extreme risk. The writer of the Proverbs would say he was snared by the words of his mouth. For all good sense, what he should have done is to hasten to his father and plead urgently with him to be released from that obligation. What he should have done was allow his eyes no sleep and his eyelids no slumber. What he should have done was save himself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter or a bird from the hand of the fowler. That's what he should have done. That's what wisdom would have demanded of him. That's just plain old good common sense. But this foolishness, it's foolishness. It really, really was. Incredible, unwise, reckless, selfless, precious, beautiful foolishness. A few weeks back, I was talking with you about the many, many ways that Joseph serves as a type of Christ throughout this entire story, and he does. But on that week, I made a comment that was true at the time. I said that up to that point in the story, we had never seen Christ in the character or actions of the brothers at all, except by contrast to their wickedness and sin. That was true then. Not now. Not anymore. Because what we have here in Judah is a picture of the incredible, selfless, precious, beautiful, and yes, foolish grace of the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before you tar and feather me for calling Christ foolish, let me explain. Christians really don't like attributing certain words to God, whether we're talking about Father, Son, or Spirit. Words like foolish, we don't like to say or think of God as foolish, but sometimes those words are true, and we just don't like how shocking they are. For instance, if I were to say to you, God is awful, he is, in the sense that he is full of awe. He is the purest understanding of what awful actually means. Not too long ago, there was quite a controversy about a worship song that was released that spoke of the reckless love of God. Christians were indignant. God most certainly is not reckless. Oh no? The definition of reckless is, quote, without proper caution or to act without apparent concern for the consequences. Now, I'll leave you to decide whether that applies to a father who willingly gives his son to be knowingly crucified by sinners for sins he didn't commit. Or whether it applies to a son who would willingly submit himself to the cross as a substitute for those who hated him and rebelled against him. Granted, he did it for the glory set before him, and in the end, we know that that certainly wasn't careless, but conventionally speaking, in terms of what we would call wisdom, in terms of being cautious of risk or not, of being concerned for negative consequences. Now listen, we'd call a soldier reckless if he ran heedless into the middle of a firefight without cover because of the risk that he might be killed. Wouldn't we? That's recklessness. But the Son of God ran heedless into our rescue, knowing for certain that he would be killed. In fact, that was the means of our rescue. And so Christians can debate whether or not that's a reckless kind of love, and some may have one opinion and some may have another. But what about foolish? Foolish. Christ stands as surety for us. He takes our blame. He stands in our place. And he allows himself to be taken that we might become free. Well, we have a name for that. We call it the gospel. We call it good news. But what's Proverbs calling? Foolishness. Foolishness. Now maybe you think I'm taking irreverent liberties calling the gospel foolishness, saying that what Christ did in becoming surety for you and surety for me was, at the very least, according to good sense, unwise, foolish. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is, what's the word? Foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the what? Foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles what? Foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the what? Foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ became your surety. He took your blame. He stood in your place, and he allowed himself to be taken that you might go free. And listen, what he did went far beyond the foolishness of Judah. Far beyond even the foolishness of a person who merely stands as surety for a financial debt, which is how I think we mostly look at Proverbs 6. In those cases, there's at least a chance that the risk won't prove out, right? When you become surety for someone else on a loan, you're making a bet with the bank. You're wagering. You're betting they're going to pay their debt, and the bet's betting they're not. And if they don't, you're paying it. And Judah made a bet with his father. Judah wagered that Benjamin wouldn't have need of rescuing, that Judah would have no need to carry blame for Benjamin. But Jacob, in a sense, was betting, in essence, that he would. And in each of those situations, there's at least a chance that the wager of the one pledging surety would be rewarded, that they would lose nothing. But in your case, when Christ bet on you, as it were, there was no chance. You, I hate to tell you, were an absolutely certain losing proposition. You were going to default. He already knew it. You were going to default. Jesus didn't just take risk to become surety for you. The Lord Jesus Christ took your certain blame. He stood in your place in your already accomplished condemnation and judgment. He died your guaranteed death, and he guaranteed he'd be taken that you might go free. If risk that it'll go badly is foolishness, what do we call certainty that it will go badly? Insanity. What Jesus should have done was to flee from any obligation or association with you at all. What he should have done is run as fast as he could to the justice of your condemnation. What he should have done was hasten to the Father and plead urgently to be released from that obligation. But praise God, that's not what he did. Amen?
Amen.
What he did was stand as your surety. He took your blame. He stood in your place on the cross. He allowed himself to be taken that you might go free. When the Proverbs say, when wisdom says that he should have saved himself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, instead, he saved you. Foolishness. And glory be to the foolishness of our God. Amen?
Amen.
For the foolishness of our God is wiser than men, and the weakness of our God is stronger than men. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Who are you resting in? Your wisdom? The wisdom of the world? Or God's foolishness? Where's your belief, your faith, your trust? Is it in the wisdom of the world or the foolishness of our God? Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your foolishness, that your foolishness is wiser than all of the combined wisdom of the world, because it provided Christ to be our surety when it was a guaranteed losing bet, and yet you somehow turned a losing bet into the ultimate win for your glory and our good. And we praise you for it, and we worship you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.